Our second reading from where we will hear the message that God has laid upon Ron's heart for today. It's in Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter. He wrote about Jesus, of course. That is the one who is the Gospel, our Lord. So I want you to find Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible and follow along as I read from verse 18 through verse 25. That's the rest of the chapter. And again, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 807. 807. The heading of this chapter in my Bible is The Birth of Christ. So, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was to be found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you will bless Ron, our preaching elder, as he comes to bring us your word, the word that you have laid upon his heart for us. Bless us also as we listen. Give us ears to hear and open the eyes of our understanding so that we might be enabled to live for you and be a blessing to many. Help us as we share our life's witness with family and friends and neighbors and even the strangers we meet along the way. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.
So last week we began to look at this amazing statement from an angel of the Lord to Joseph, the espoused husband of a young Jewish woman named Mary. And that account is probably the most familiar in all of the nativity accounts, probably. So here they are legally betrothed to one another. For all intents and purposes, they are married, according to the custom of the day. The only thing is they've not yet consummated the marriage. And in my notes here, I said, even as I type these words, I realize how bizarre that sounds to modern ears. But the announcement claims that Mary, while she is with child, is yet in her virginity. And this announcement is the announcement that this child fulfills ancient prophecies that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And then the angel adds this little bit of information in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph needed that little bit of information as he's pondering all of these things in his mind. So last time, our attention was on the very first part of that statement, that he will save his people from their sins. Who is this he that is referenced here? So just a word of review, but it's of utmost importance, not simply that you believe in Jesus, but that the Jesus that you claim to believe in is the Jesus revealed to us in Scripture. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of silly. It's kind of odd. But, I mean, I think you know that we are inundated, especially at this time of year, with a variety of versions of Jesus. So this past week, I was looking up some stuff, and I read this devotional written by the moderator of a United Church of Christ a church. She was a moderator. I think she was, like, on the pastoral staff. Yeah, exactly. And so she said, while I know that a virgin birth is scientifically impossible, yet there's something about that story that appeals to me. The story that an oppressed woman would give birth to a social justice warrior. And I thought, wow. And I thought, you know, and I'm talking to all you people, right? But I would say, if you're going to the church like that, leave it immediately. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard.
Amen.
But we're swamped with ideas of who Jesus might be that stray so far from the Scripture. Last time we kind of traced who this He is as described in the Scripture. We saw last time that He is the woman's seed. He is the virgin's son. He is the coming Savior. And He is the reigning sovereign. And I hope none of this is new to you. I hope that you have committed yourselves to the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. But I want to also say that salvation in Christ is not simply a matter of faith. I mean, you cannot have a general faith in God as you perceive Him to be, because the Bible tells us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not about faith. It's not just about a profession of faith. And it's not just about making a decision. I've talked with a lot of people. Mostly they're parents of grown children who take comfort in the fact that their children have made a decision. One individual I was speaking with remarked, she was talking about her children. One of her sons had gone off the rails for a while. And she said, well, I'm just taking consolation. I was trusting in the sincerity of his decision. Now, I want to say this kindly, but I want to say it honestly. Salvation is much more than making some decision or making a profession. Salvation involves committing your earthly life and eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not just about making a decision. Actually, the Bible pictures salvation as making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's not the sincerity. Sincerity is not the thing that activates or validates salvation. I'm sure that the devils who believe have a very sincere belief. It's enough to make them tremble. No, we are saved by Jesus Christ and not by our sincerity. We are saved by Christ, who we trust is a matter of faith. And you will only be saved by trusting in the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Scripture, because there is no other. I hope that the Jesus that is disclosed to us in the Bible, and understand it takes 66 books to describe Him, I hope that Jesus is sufficient for you. The message about Christ doesn't really need any improvement. It doesn't need alteration. It doesn't need any augmentation, and it doesn't need embellishment. As I thought of those things, I wrote those down in my notes, I was reminded this time last year of a movie that was advertised coming to theaters, and it's called Journey to Bethlehem. I found out that you can watch it on Netflix. And I made the mistake of watching 5 minutes of it. It was billed as a modern musical version that stays faithful to God's story. Some other people said it was the nativity story told in the style of High School Musical or Glee or something like that. I did. I tried to watch some of it just so I can say I did. I know that I am a curmudgeon. I've embraced that. But I'm really tired of theatrical productions and multi-year series that pretend to retell the gospel story in a way that is faithful to God's story. Faithful, except for some creative license and fictional stories added here and there. What's wrong with the Gospels as God inspired them? What's wrong with it? What you're saying when you go in for things like that. Now, I just saw last night, there's a brand new movie now. It's called Mary. It's all about her. It's even got, what's his name? The guy that played Hannibal Lecter in it. It's even got that. Hope he doesn't eat her, but... what you're saying when you go in for things like that is that the version that God gave to us must not be interesting enough. It needs something to make it appealing. God's story needs something to hold our interest, to make it come alive. And I wonder who killed it. The gospel story needs only to be proclaimed and believed as it has been for over two millennia. It's of the utmost importance that the Jesus in whom we believe is the very one that the Bible reveals, not some fictionalized version. It's the one who came to save his people from their sins, not some counterfeit version manufactured by liberal church leaders or woke clergymen or Hollywood producers. It's the Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. And so one of the reasons, if maybe not the main reason, the message of this miraculous virgin birth is called into question kind of spills into what we're going to talk about today. If this Jesus is more than just a mere human baby, if he is in some way divine, then maybe what this angel said is absolutely true, and we do need to be saved from our sins. And if that's true, that we need to be saved from our sins, that it must mean that I'm not okay, that something must happen if I am to be saved. Now, I don't have to tell you this. You've all probably attended your fair share of funerals, and you've heard normally afterwards that, no matter who they are, everybody's with Jesus. Everybody's in a better place, no matter how nasty that person may have been in their life. They're in a better place. And everybody thinks, okay, well, I may not be... That person may not necessarily be right with God, but God's okay with them. So they're okay. And that anybody would ever need saving is kind of a novel concept. And yet that is precisely the message that's been delivered to Joseph by this angel. So what we're looking at today is what I call the power of redemption. This child would be born. And this child would come not merely to give us an example to follow, not merely to give some novel teachings to apply, and certainly not to be a social justice warrior, but to actually save people from sin. And so that truth is going to unfold with several implications from this passage. So first of all, the statement implies a problem, that people need to be saved. I know that to most of you, this is preaching to the choir, that the gospel needs to be proclaimed to a lost world is not something that's new to you, and you are not necessarily in disagreement over that. But I find that that's the case that doesn't always register with us. Here's just a couple observations. First of all, the lost world needs to know that they are lost, that they're not okay. I know that seems to be the prevailing idea, that everybody's okay, but the world needs to know they're not. Okay, let me take a little rabbit trail, but I'm going to bring it back. So go with me for a minute. And some of you will want to plug your ears with this. But I know that there are some Christian people who have trouble with the whole Christmas celebration. Now, I get that. I really do. Some are concerned that the real meaning of Christmas gets lost in the celebration of a holiday. I get that. Being the curmudgeon that I am, I have had a love-hate relationship with Christmas for a long time. Sometimes I think Christian people make way too much of it. We say, keep Christ in Christmas and remember the reason for the season. But yet there's very little instruction in the Bible to tell us how to do that. So you might be interested in this. Here's a fun fact for you today. The Puritans, who first settled in New England, outlawed the celebration of Christmas, even making it illegal to not work on December 25th, fearing that by not working, it may give the appearance of observing the holiday. And they did that because they felt that Christmas, or Christ's Mass, was a Roman Catholic observance, and they, as Puritans, were doing everything they could to purify and disassociate with Rome. Now, that's pretty extreme. I get that. I have some clergy friends who would consider me a heretic if I ignored preaching an Advent series, which I've thought about doing before, but I'd be considered a heretic. And I just say all that to say that the actual significance of this season has been lost by many of those who celebrate it. It's become a Hallmark or a Norman Rockwell type of a holiday. But the announcement of this angel implies that the reason for the coming of this child was to deal with sin. And the world needs to know that. I mean, no wonder the holidays become secularized. Listen, I'd much rather deal with Rudolph or an elf on the shelf than with a holy God who, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 7, feels indignation every day. And yet, the reason for the season, and I hate that phrase, by the way, but the reason for the season is that he will save his people from their sins. The lost world needs to look past the smarmy, sentimental, and trivial way that Christians approach Christmas and see that this is an event that marks the coming of the one who would save. Because in his own words, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And yes, it's true. I think, unfortunately, Christian people have tried to recover Christmas from secularization, and we've made it kind of sentimental and smarmy in trying to do it. My second observation, being the curmudgeon that I am, and after all this, you may say, you know, next year don't even do this. You might say that. I may go so far as to say that even the Christian world needs to know that people are lost. And maybe that's the larger problem. People tend to measure each other on a sliding scale. You know, with good, moral, church-going people in one category and serial killers and politicians in another. It's easy for us to measure people horizontally. I have a friend, I was talking about somebody, and I said, you know, I'm praying for this person to be saved. And he said, no, wait, he's an honorable person. He honors his parents. He's a good person. Why would you think he's not saved? And that was a Christian person, a person in Christian ministry. You know, we sing stuff like, I know there's a thing out, a Christmas cantata, Love Came Down at Christmas. That's true. Absolutely it's true. But why? To save sinners. I wonder if we as Christian people really grasp the problem of sin. And the crux of the problem is described for us in Romans 3:23. And most of you know that passage by memory. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The world needs to know it, and Christians need to proclaim it and believe it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory means honor, praise, dignity. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago in our discipleship class, and we saw that the law is that which describes the glory of God, his moral perfection. It's hard to speak of sin to our culture that has no reference to God's glory because it has no understanding of God's law. So how are we going to talk about sin? They don't know what that is. And unfortunately, even the God of modern Christianity is not glorious. He's too familiar. I mean, at least the demons believe and tremble. Very few of us do. And why would we be surprised that unconverted people do not care much about falling short of the glory of God? God's glory, his standard, is his own moral perfection. So we think about Romans 3:23 in the context of the problem of sin. I thought about three different things that are evident here. First of all, sin is universal. All have sinned. No one escapes sin's infestation. I thought about this week. It's been great to see several newborn babies in our congregation. I mean, come on, who doesn't love babies, right? But understand this, that though they look like sweet, cute, innocent, sleeping little bundles of joy, they are the offspring of a race of sinners and rebels. And they have rebellion in their hearts. And as soon as they are able to express it, they will. I remember what Vodi Bakum said about kids, that there's a viper in the diaper. And that's true. Many of us have been raised with this fiction of some age of accountability, that children do not become sinners until they are morally aware. That sounds good, and it might help us sleep better at night, but it's not the teaching of Scripture. Every human being is born infected and infested with sin. I wish that we would panic over that pandemic as much as we did over COVID. Amen. But we don't. I mean, you would think, even amongst Christians, you would think that COVID was the worst thing that could happen to us. It wasn't. It was sin. The worst that COVID can do is kill you. Sin will damn you eternally. Sin is universal. Sin is criminal. It's against God that we have sinned. And you understand that the consequences of the offense relate to who is offended. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, if my plan holds true. But so growing up, my brother and I shared a bedroom. It explains a lot of my neuroses today. If I steal a dollar from my brother's drawer, and you, well, back in the day it would have been a quarter, and use it to buy candy, you know what that means? It means I'm a thief. It means I've stolen. I've done wrong. And it means I have to apologize to my knuckleheaded brother and give him his money back. But if I embezzle money from some organization and use it to pay my gambling debt or whatever, the consequences are greater. I'll still have to pay the money back. I'm still a thief. I've still done wrong, but I may go to prison for it because I've offended a greater group of people. Our sin is against the highest and the best being in the universe. There is no greater offense than to disobey the holy God who made us. It's more than disobedience. It is sedition. It is rebellion against the sinless one. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, every sin is an attempt to murder God. It's an attempt to un-God God. Sin is criminal. But sin is fatal. Three chapters from Romans 3, in chapter 6, you read this: the wages of sin is death. Wages are what we earn, what we deserve, and death is the just wages and of our offense against the God of the universe. I submit that this is a problem of massive proportions. Sin is the universal crime against the holy God that will condemn people to death and eternal separation. We sing sometimes without really thinking about the words, that hymn, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What shall avail to wash it away?" But why would the Savior prophesy the coming? Why would the Bible prophesy the coming of a Savior who would be born of a virgin? And why would Jesus live and die on the cross if there was no reason for it? And the reason was to save those who were lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He has not come just to improve us. He has come to save us. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. Unless you understand that we fall short of God's glory, there is no saving. Unless you grasp the depths of sin, there's nothing to be saved from, which is part of the problem with evangelism today. We're concerned about going to heaven when we die, but we don't even think about being saved from sin. Unless you see yourself as lost, there's no need for salvation. I mean, listen, I can go to the doctor and I can deny his diagnosis, but that doesn't remove the problem. It's still there. Statement implies that there's a problem. But the statement also implies power. He actually saves. He does not enable salvation, but he actually saves his people. That's the announcement to Joseph, that he will save his people. God sent his son to actually do something, not just to live and to die, but in his living and dying to save people from their sin. I'll bring up a messy point here, but this is where theology enters the picture. Some think that the coming of Christ to provide salvation is that he makes it available, he makes it possible to any who chooses to receive it. And it's true to an extent. We've heard this so many times that, well, you know, God has done all he can for you to be saved. Now the ball is in your court. And you must receive that salvation that is offered to you. It sounds right. I mean, I wouldn't try to defend a basketball analogy as an image of salvation. I rather prefer the story in John chapter 9. The Bible's his own best illustrator, by the way. Jesus passes by a man who is blind from birth. And Jesus gave the man something that he had never had before. He gave him sight. And Jesus didn't tell the man, now I've done everything I can do to provide sight for you. Now you just need to open your eyes. Yes, when I came to Christ, I came willingly. But had he not drawn me, I would still be in my sins. I look back and I find no reason in myself that I'm saved today. I was lost, I was condemned, I was sinning and loving it. Loving the sin that polluted me. Loving the sin that condemned me and enslaved me. Had he not rescued me from the pit, I would still be there. I needed more than just a rope thrown down to me that I could climb up. I needed someone to come into the pit and get me out. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, the virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the work of God himself. And we believe that, although we don't like to think about it, because we still want to hang on to some ability, some merit in ourselves. We still want to cling to it, but it's not there. There's an old song that was written. I was talking about this morning to Brenda. It was written in 1912 by James Rowe. Now, if we were to sing that song, some of you would say, oh, that's one of the good old hymns of the faith. But no, it's 1912. It's not that old. I mean, Peter was a kid. And it's based on a story in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walking on the water, and the disciples saw him coming, and Peter said, let me walk on the water, let me come out to you. And so Peter started walking on the water himself, and then he looked around and began to sink. And Jesus reached out and rescued him. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care for the song at all. If I had a nickel for every time I was in a church and we sung it, I'd be pretty well off right now. I really don't care for it. But the first words are this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the seas heard my despairing cry. From the water lifted me, now safe am I. Jesus did not throw Peter a life preserver and tell him to hang on. Jesus did not die on a cross and tell us to hang in there. Do your best. Live right. Believe in yourself. Be a good person and vote Republican. He came to save. Had he not reached out and rescued me when I was sinking into the depths of perdition, I would still be lost. The virgin-born Son of God would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That is the Christmas message. Why do we think we need to change it? The statement implied a problem of sin and a power of salvation. And so as we come into the runway, the statement implies permanence because he saves forever. I say this as an implication of the statement because it's not expressly stated, but yet there are so many statements in the Bible that speak to this, so we could spend a lot of time tracing this in the New Testament alone, but let me just allow John 6 to establish this. In John chapter 6, in verse 37 to verse 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, we'll probably look at this passage again next week, but you know that in the English language, a double negative is not good. Don't use no double negatives. But in the New Testament language, it's pretty good. It means it's really emphatic. And there's a double negative here. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never in no way, no how, cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus does not save temporarily. Whatever he does completely and permanently. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save those to the uttermost who come to him. Would God the Father send his Son by means of the virgin womb of Mary to maybe partly save some people, then to lose them later? I mean, let Ecclesiastes 3:14 speak to this. The writer says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. See, that's why it's important. If I save myself, or if I contributed to it in any way, I have no assurance it will last. We sing that hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love has oft grown cold. He must hold me fast. You see, if God has done this, if Jesus saves his people from their sins, then it will endure forever. And that's our hope this morning. That's our assurance. Not that we have saved ourselves and we were smart enough to realize that, wait, I need to be saved. I guess I need to trust Jesus. No, he saved us. He came and got us and rescued us. I've said this before. You know, I used to see the bumper sticker, wise men still seek him. I thought, well, okay, that's great. Except Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. And I wouldn't have sought him had he not begun to seek me. Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's why we need a powerful salvation. So, we've given our attention this morning to what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sin. Not just to supply us with good teaching or a colorful holiday or warm feelings, as enjoyable as those are. Listen, I am a curmudgeon, but I like this stuff. I do. As long as my wife does all the stuff and I don't have to. He came to save. And if he came to save, that implies that something needs to be saved, to be rescued. It's not by accident that in a few moments from now, we'll look at what took place that we might be saved. The broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. So my question to you this morning as we close, are you one who has been saved from sin by the grace and mercy of Christ? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Will you come to him today? Pray with me. Lord, as we close this part of our service, we pray, and I trust we all pray this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God would use the word and would apply it to our lives. You know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. We are so prone to self-deception. But search our hearts, that we might know if we are one of those who have been saved by Christ. And if we are, help us to rejoice in that. What a wonderful gift of salvation has been granted. And if not, Father, draw out by your Spirit those who need to hear the voice of the Spirit calling them to Christ. Bless your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.